Okay, is everyone familiar with the Good Samaritan story? That's a dangerous thing for a pastor to say. Is everyone familiar? Right? Well, here we are. We're going to go through this today. This is the fourth message in a series of messages on seeking first His kingdom. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking first the kingdom. Who is the king of God's kingdom? Jesus Christ. Even His name is not actually a name. Christ is a title. And what does Christ mean? Where does it come from? The Old Testament word is Messiah, Mashiach. New Testament word is Christ. Every time we say the name Jesus Christ, we are actually proclaiming Him King. He's eternal King of God's eternal kingdom. How did He become King? Someone might say, try to, well, even if I might believe Jesus was a real person 2,000 years ago, how can you call Him King today? Because He's alive! The eternal King of God's eternal kingdom. God in the flesh, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. But there's nothing that can hold God's King down. On the third day, He rose again from the grave, never to die again. Therefore, His kingdom has no end, because this King has no end. As the King is eternal, so His kingdom is eternal. And we have asked kind of a theme question throughout this series of messages, which is, as we pray, for example, the Lord's Prayer, which I've also called the Disciples' Prayer, right? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. What would it look like if His kingdom came here and if His will was done here? In our lives as individuals, in our lives as a church, in our families, what would it look like if truly our King had absolute, unrestrained, sovereign reign in our lives? Because we say He does. What would it look like if He did? So we've been going through a series of messages here using lots of Jesus' parables. We're sitting at Jesus' feet and letting Jesus teach us all about His kingdom. And somebody told me this week, I thought it was quite interesting actually. I said, you know, I love sitting under Jesus' teaching, because I don't know if there's anybody else in the Bible whose teaching is more simple, more direct, but also so deep and so hard. Right? Because last week we went through the rich young ruler, a synagogue leader who came to Jesus and, interestingly enough, asked the same question which we're going to go through today. But these are two separate events as we go through them today. The same question was, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to have eternal life? And we discovered from the rich young ruler that Jesus, the consummate rabbi, was teaching him and saying, well, follow the commandments, and started with the second table of the Ten Commandments about all the relationships we have with each other. And the rich young ruler, with a bold claim, says, I've done all these. And Jesus says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and come and follow me. And that central command in the Bible that defines all discipleship is follow me. Follow me, says Jesus. He said it then, He's saying it now. Follow me, says Jesus. Interestingly enough, as we come to today, we're going to be looking at the Good Samaritan story. It starts out with that same question. We're going to get into the text here really quickly, and it starts out with that same question. And interestingly enough, it also goes to the Ten Commandments a little bit. And if last week we talked about how the rich young ruler had a problem with the first table of the Ten Commandments because he held his money as an idol and did not turn away from his money in order to turn unto Christ. Now we have a different situation where we have in Luke chapter 10 recounted after Jesus sent 70 disciples out and there was a blessing of happy results and Jesus was teaching them about discipleship, and in the midst of a ministry, a lawyer stood up, Luke 10:25, and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, context is everything. Context is everything. We think we understand the meaning of the Good Samaritan parable. But by the time we're done today, I want to point out from the text of Scripture how many things in the Scripture really point to a meaning that we don't really talk about very often, but it is the main point, the main meaning of this text. And here it starts out. You see, if God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done, and if these two great commandments, which go all the way back to Moses, and are for us today, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, if these are the center of our faith, look then again closely at what the lawyer is doing in verse 25. What's he doing to Jesus? How does it describe it there? There's a key word. He's testing Jesus. So is the lawyer a friendly or a hostile? He's a hostile. It's a very important part of the context. He's a hostile. But make no mistake, the teachings of the parables are indeed central to salvation. They are indeed central to the way we live our lives as Christians. So he's, but yes, it looks like mixed motives, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't we love to have a seeker-friendly situation where somebody walks up to us and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" and we give them a tract? Wouldn't we love that? That's not what Jesus is doing here, though. And why does Jesus respond the way he responds? Because he recognizes the hostile situation that he's in, Jesus himself being tested. Now, should you and I have the pride and arrogance that we could approach Jesus and test him? Well, this lawyer did. After all, he's a lawyer. What this is really going to reveal to us today, though, is how do you love God? How do you love God? It's a very critical situation. How do you love God? How do you love your neighbor? There's a test going on with the lawyer. And now we're going to get into the text. This isn't a lawyer like you and I think of today. There's a reason why I went. I'll tell you later. This isn't a lawyer like you and I think of today. This is not a civil lawyer. This is not a criminal lawyer. It's not someone who went to law school and took the bar exam and got licensed and practices law. Not that kind of lawyer. This is a religious lawyer. Otherwise known, many of your translations have the word scribe. This was a person who, in the religious leadership of the people of Israel, worked with the law of God, particularly the first five books, the Pentateuch or the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Like a teacher, as a scribe, he could hand copy the scriptures. Oh, that was a phenomenal study. If anybody likes this kind of stuff, it's amazing. The Hebrew language is actually a language of consonants, and you can count the consonants in every line of scripture. And the scribes would, when they were transposing, and literally, okay, they're the Xerox machine of years ago when there was no electricity, right? When they were transcribing and they're making copies of the law for synagogues and for rulers and for leaders, they would literally go through line by line, and one scribe would transcribe, and another scribe would sit there and just count and make sure all the consonants, the exact number of consonants in every line of scripture was there. And if it wasn't there, they destroyed that copy and started afresh again. These people were very familiar with the scriptures. That's the kind of lawyer that we have coming to Jesus to test him and saying, so you got to kind of try to put yourself in the life situation that's going on right now. Jesus sent out 70 disciples/missionaries. They went out with the word of the kingdom and there was good report. Jesus is gaining support and recognition for his ministry and his teachings in his life and his ministry at this time. And out comes from the scribes someone to say, "Oh yeah? Think you're so smart? So how do you get eternal life then, Mr. Teacher?" It's a little bit like the rich young ruler story, okay? When he came to him and said, "Good teacher," and Jesus has to answer, "No one good." But here you have a scribe saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he's saying it as a form of a test against Jesus, the Messiah. Well, Jesus picks up, so this is the question of the hour. This is the first thing then, the question of the hour. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And there it is in Luke 10, 25. So Jesus picks up then with referring to the law again, but this time not just the Decalogue, not the Ten Commandments. And in verse 26, notice how Jesus dialogues and interacts with this man, and we're going to see this first thing. Who's my first love? Who's my first love? See, Jesus again, let's take from the Gospel of John chapter 1, maybe it was chapter 2 early on in the Gospel of John. He did not have to be told what was in men's hearts because he knew what was in their hearts. So Jesus is not negligent to the fact that he's being tested. Okay, so Jesus starts dialoguing with the man in Luke 10, 26, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" I love how Jesus teaches. You know, in our American modern day Western style, we want to give the answer and be right away, don't we? Jesus constantly answers a question with a question. Now, first of all, Jesus is God in the flesh, and so everything he speaks is true. So he could have just answered, boom, right away. This is it. This is the answer. But what does Jesus want? He wants to teach this man something. So he answers the question with the question. He's going to teach this man something. And Jesus indeed will pass the test. But I'm not sure that the scribe realizes with whom he began to duel. What's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the scribe or the lawyer answered Jesus and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, Jesus said back to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, wait a second. See, the lawyer came to test Jesus, to catch Jesus in a trap, to try to put Jesus, paint him into a corner, to try to get Jesus to say or do something that the lawyer could then accuse him of later on. How does Jesus answer the lawyer? You guys, this is so much better than Perry Mason. This is so cool. How does Jesus answer the lawyer? What's in the law? Good answer. You do it. You see, he came to go, "Okay, Jesus, I'm going to paint you in a corner." And Jesus goes, "You do it." "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm going to try to trap you in some doctrinal issue." "Oh, eternal life is more about you and your relationship with God. Eternal life is more about you and your relationship with God." Now, he should have known these teachings. These teachings rose, there's a cream to the top. These teachings in our faith rose to the top in the center of our faith. In Deuteronomy 6, that's that chapter in Deuteronomy. This is wonderful. We're doing Deuteronomy on Wednesday nights, by the way. We're reading through this. And, you know, Moses is standing on the edge of the Jordan, and he's sending the people of Israel into the promised land, but Moses cannot follow and cannot go in because he was prevented from going in because he presumptively acted before God commanded and struck the rock. And so the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last will and testament and sermons and teachings to all of Israel, the first chapter says, all of Israel. And it's like a patriarch in your family. Have you ever had a patriarch in your family who said to you, you know, like their deathbed words and what they wanted you to believe and how they wanted you to follow and they didn't want you to forget something? That's the book of Deuteronomy. Because Moses, the great prophet, cannot be with them any longer. And one of the key teachings which rose to the center and the top, it was the foundation, it was repeated twice a day in every Hebrew household, was simply called the Shema, which is really cool. Because in the Hebrew language, Shema means listen. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is teaching the people of Israel, again, when he's about to be buried, and they're going to go on to the promised land. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You're going to go into this promised land where there's a ton of idols and a ton of temptation, but you stay faithful to Yahweh. He's the one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do not have adulterous love in your heart for other things. I'm going to leave you as your prophet and as your lawgiver, as your commander, which, by the way, in the whole book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives all the glory and credit to God for being the lawgiver and the commander and the lover of their hearts. Okay, but Moses is going to leave them, and the greatest thing he teaches them is, you shall love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6. And that's actually an extremely important passage for family ministry today, because it says in there as well, to parents, teach your children. When you get up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way, write it on the doorposts of your heart. Put it on your forehead. Anybody still see, you know, sometimes when you see in the news pictures of Israel and the Wailing Wall and Jerusalem, that there's some, like, Orthodox Jews, and there's plenty of other, actually, denominations, if you will, of Jews, but they have the little black boxes on their head and the little black boxes they put around their arms. You know, and to us, it looks a little funny. You guys, they're literally obeying Deuteronomy 6. There's scripture inside there. It's called a phylactery. You put it on your head. You don't forget it. Scripture is always there. God is always there. He's in your family. He's with your family. When you get up, when you lay down, wherever you go, teach your children the Lord. So the scribe comes to Jesus and tries to test Jesus. How must I get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, how do you read the law? And he quotes Deuteronomy, the Shema. Hear, listen. And Jesus says, you're right. The other passage comes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So here's what I want to leave us with, this idea of who's my first love. As Jesus is dialoguing and having a kind of a parry, you know, parry, I'm using the old, like, you know, step, you know, dodge, jab, parry. Okay. Looney Tunes just came in my mind, remember? Okay. Jesus is having to deal with this scholar who's testing him. But they go back to 1450 to 1400 BC with Moses. Jesus himself taught this in Matthew 22. Another part in the scriptures where he affirms the two greatest commandments, and in that section, referring to the Shema, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor and yourself. And in Matthew, in verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. At this point, it's where John Piper says, you take everything in all the universe, and on the wall of the universe, you put two nails up on the wall, and on those two nails, you hang these two commandments, and it holds everything together. All right. Now today, 2,000 years, roughly, after Jesus had this encounter with this man, close to 3,500 years after Moses wrote down the teaching in the Pentateuch, our faith today is also centered on these two commandments. It's the center of everything. Do you and I love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves? Jesus' answer did not defend righteousness by works. At the heart of entering the future life in a relationship, is a relationship of devotion, a devotion that places God at the center of one's spiritual life and responds to others in love. So the man, the scribe, the lawyer, comes to test Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? They come to the two, we call them the great commandments. It's the center of everything. And Jesus is not teaching about salvation by works. But he turns it right back to the scribe. How about you? How about you? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? So the scribe then, he does another parry. Right? But look at verse 29. Who's my neighbor? Actually, I thought this picture was a great picture for this. Yeah. Picture's worth 1,000 words. Verse 29. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, we're going to get into the parable in just a second. Brothers and sisters, we got to read scripture very carefully. There's a story of a seminary professor who came to serve with us overseas, and we had some tea after we were doing an engagement. We were teaching in the seminaries there, and he said, "You know, I told my boys I'm going to teach them how to read." And my boys said to me, "Dad, we're in college. What do you mean?" And the seminary professor said, "No, I need to teach you how to read. Read the Bible carefully. Don't just come to the Bible with preconceived notions of what the story means." You see, we have to stay in context. What's happening here? Is the lawyer a friendly or a hostile? He's a hostile. But he's now just been challenged with the two greatest commandments, and Jesus, instead of being painted back into a corner, turned it back in front of the guy, the lawyer, the scribe. And he said, notice what he said. When he said, "Do this," that's a command, "and you will live," that's a promise. So who just got painted into a corner? The scribe did. And brothers and sisters, if you come to Jesus, that's the way it's going to be with every human being who ever comes to Jesus. You can't come to Jesus on your own terms. You come to Jesus and He'll put you into His terms. Why? Here it is. Verse 29. Have to teach each other how to read Scripture. You can't just lift the Good Samaritan story out of the Bible, make it mean anything you want. Why? Because verse 29, the scribe, the lawyer, was wishing to do what? Justify himself. That should be highlighted in your Bible. That's at the center of the context of what's going on here in this encounter. This man does not want to follow Jesus. This man does not want to truly love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. This man is a scribe, does not want to love his neighbor. He wanted to corner Jesus. Jesus just cornered him. And now, as we often do in dialogue, if we feel offended or pressured or backed into a corner, we retaliate. He retaliates, but why is he retaliating? What's his heart motive? He wants to justify himself. Oh yeah, Jesus? Oh yeah? Oh yeah? Love my neighbor? Oh yeah? Oh yeah. Uh-huh. Do this and I will live. Really? Really? Okay then, who's my neighbor, sir? You see? So you got to follow the text in context. Then if you know the context, this Good Samaritan story is going to be awesome. Watch as we go through it. Who's my neighbor? You see, the lawyer, the scribe, is looking for a minimum obedience that's required to follow Jesus, but Jesus requires total obedience. Jesus refuses to turn people into subspecies or into things that can be ignored. Why? In this period of time, in the first century, you see, you remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "The rabbis have taught you, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy." Well, where is it that the rabbis taught? Rabbis? Religious leaders? Scribes? Pharisees? Where is it that they taught hate your enemy? See, and Jesus taught love your enemy. So this lawyer, this scribe, was part of a sect, S-E-C-T, of religious leaders who said, "We love our own. We define our neighbor as those who are of our same denomination. And it's okay to hate our enemy." See, that's where Jesus starts to paint him back into a corner, because Jesus says, "Love your neighbor." It's possible from Psalm 139, 21 and 22 that some of the religious leaders of the day took this passage. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." It's possible that they took that and they elevated that to a religious virtue. So when God teaches us to love, and by the way, in the Greek understanding, as it's written in the New Testament, where it's recounting the Deuteronomy 6 passage, which of course was originally written in Hebrew, when it says, "Love the Lord your God," that comes from the word agape. This God-centered, God kind of love. You see, this self-justified, hypocritical, religious scribe testing Jesus, wants to try to catch Jesus in a trap. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. And now he starts to squirm out of his skin. Whoa, who's my neighbor? Because he did not love his neighbor. He would love selectively. Well, okay, so what happens? Jesus then, to try to make it simple, just tells the man a story. It's a parable. Here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers. So the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho went from 2,600 feet above sea level to 825 feet below sea level. Yes, there's below sea level land. It's about 17 miles in length. They would have had to go through what was called the Pass of Adumim, which translated means the Pass of Blood. It was notoriously a bad area to travel through, and it was rocky. It was a thoroughfare winding through a desert surrounded by caves. Robbers and bands of robbers could hide out in the caves and jump out at you at any moment. So a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I'm now reading in Luke 10:32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now let's just pause there a second. In 2 Kings 17, it records the history of how the Samaritans became Samaritans. They were originally part of the people of God's people. But when they came in 2 Kings 17, 27 through 41, it's recorded what happened after the fall of the kingdom of Israel, that's the kingdom of the north in 722 BC, they separated off from Judah, the kingdom of the south. Jerusalem was the only remnant left after the Hebrews were destroyed by Assyria in 722. Samaria was the capital city of the split-off nation of Israel. And when they were conquered, the king of Assyria sent one of the priests to Samaria to carry on, quote, in the manner of the God of the land, it says in verse 27. And the priest was to teach them how they should fear the Lord in verse 28, a clear biblical reference to worship. But the scriptures reveal in 2 Kings another problem. In verse 33, it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So by the time you get to the New Testament period and Jesus' encounter with the Jews of the day, the Hebrews of the day, the Samaritans were known as idol worshipers who used to be part of our people, but they've now intermarried and they've mixed their religion. These Samaritans are no good. It's a little bit like that Samaritan woman story in John chapter 4. We Jews and you Samaritans, we have nothing in common. We don't talk to each other. So you see, Jesus is telling this parable of the Good Samaritan. See, today, we use the word Good Samaritan even in our language kind of freely, don't we? Somebody does something good and you say, oh, that was a Good Samaritan. Right? How would that have sounded to the lawyer? Man was beaten on the road to Jericho. Priest came by, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. A Levite comes by, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. An idol-worshipping, dirty, good-for-nothing half-breed comes by. Is maybe how the lawyer would have felt. You see? But what does he do? I'm in verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt what? Circle that word. Compassion. Oh, finally. Does anybody feel like this message is a heavy message so far? kind of tense. Okay, why? Because we're having these doctrinal arguments between a lawyer and Jesus, and they're discussing, and they're jab, parry, you know, spin, right? Finally, you feel some release of what is supposed to be the true thing. The Good Samaritan felt what? Compassion. That's what love is supposed to be, you guys. Compassion. Don't come to Jesus and test him. That's not love and compassion. Don't try to paint Jesus into a corner. That's not love and compassion. Don't try to catch Jesus in a trap of disagreement, of doctrine. That's not love and compassion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Oh yeah, who's my neighbor? Compassion. Let me show you how it looks. This man was robbed, stripped, left for dead, beaten. Nobody else would touch him. Nobody else had the time. Nobody else cared. Nobody else wanted to be affiliated with someone who had nothing and was in deep need. Verse 34 says, the Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds. Now, I'm gonna fill in the story a little bit, and I want you all to think about this. How could he bandage up his wounds when he was stripped? The Good Samaritan likely tore his own clothes to create bandages to help a perfect stranger. Pouring oil and wine on his wounds, why did he do that? The wine, of course, with the alcohol in it, acts as an antiseptic. The oil acts as a barrier then to further bacteria and disease. This is medical attention. Put him on his own beast. He was on this road of 17 miles and decided to become an ambulance for a man who was left for dead. Walk himself so that the man could ride on his own beast. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. I wonder where the Good Samaritan was headed. Did he make his appointment? And notice how it says, let's fill in the blank here again a little bit. Verse 34, took care of him. On the next day, so I think what we can safely say is, he also stayed with him in the inn that night. Tore his clothes, gave him medical care, gave him transportation, took him to a safe place, and then stayed with him. Compassion. Love. On the next day, took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Pause. 2 denarii. A denarii was 1 day's wage. There was an archaeological find where they found how much it might have cost to stay in a staying place, an inn, and it was about 1/12 of a denarii. So he gave to the innkeeper enough money for the guy to stay there at least 24 days for room and board. Perfect stranger. Doesn't know who he is. Probably didn't make his appointment. Took money out of his own pocket. And if that wasn't enough, on the next day, verse 35, as he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, he says, take care of him, and whatever you spend when I return, I will repay you. So he gets the beaten man who was left for dead to a safe place in the care of another, and then says, whatever else you spend. What a great recipe for someone to take advantage of the Samaritan. If you were the innkeeper, would you be like, oh, cool, I can spend whatever I want? But is that what it was for? So if you and I put ourselves, as we do oftentimes in parables, in the shoes of the characters of the teaching, if we were the scribe or the lawyer who came to test Jesus, And then revealed unto each other this affirmation of the two great commandments upon which all of our teaching holds. And then get backed into a corner because I want to justify myself because I'm a scribe, aren't I? I'm a scholar, aren't I? Love my neighbor. Well, yeah, who's my neighbor? This is how you have to love with compassion. Lavish, limitless love. The story of the Good Samaritan is not just go do a good deed for the day. The story of the Good Samaritan, the main point is this. In the face of someone who wants to justify your own righteousness before God, I'm good enough, aren't I? The answer is, do you show lavish, limitless love to strangers in need? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. May I say this? And I mean this, I want to include myself. None of us in this room have ever done this. We don't live this way. The whole main point of the Good Samaritan story has to go to the context. Let's replay it for 10 seconds. Ready? The scribe came to test Jesus. Circle the word test. Then, because he wanted to self-justify, circle the word self-justify, Jesus told him this parable. What does the parable mean? It means you cannot stand before God and say you're good enough. It's about your salvation. It's about your relationship. There's one and only one who's had this real kind of limitless, lavish love, and it's Jesus Christ Himself. Greater love has no man than that He lay down His life for His friends. You guys, if you want to do a Google search on the word Good Samaritan and how often it's used by a ton of ministries today. A ton of ministries. Some of them use it to justify food stamps. Some of them use it to justify, you know, little gifts of giving here and there. None of that is what Jesus confronted the scribe with. Jesus confronted the scribe with lavish, limitless compassion and love to a stranger. And what it took, what it did, is it took the scribe's self-righteousness and it humbled him. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. You see, the scribe had two friends in the story of the three people, the priest and the Levite, right? The priest and the Levite. Well, you know, the scribe, hey, maybe that's one of my neighbors that I love because they're in my denomination. And they walk by. And then Jesus takes the scribe's enemy, the Samaritan, and says, that's what love looks like. And then Jesus said to the man, do this. And you will live. This is not racial. This is not denominational. This is not loving within your circle of preference. This is unconditional, lavish, limitless love. Has somebody hurt you in this room? We're about to take the Lord's Supper today. Is Christ more important than that? If you want to be a good Samaritan to each other, love your enemy. Love your stranger in your midst. This is not assessing a situation to determine whether or not someone deserves my time or my money or my support. The neighbor is answered by the need. And so the whole story hinges upon three definitions here. The whole story hinges upon three definitions. Okay? Let's finish out the parable in verse 36. Notice how Jesus says to the man finally, after he shares the parable, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into robbers' hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go do the same. Go, do the same. So, isn't it fun how you know, jab, parry, slide, whatever, okay, in the dialogue that the man comes to Jesus to try to catch Jesus, and Jesus leaves the man with a choice. I you've heard me say it before, and this is at this point in the sermon, at this point in the teaching, this is where I, as a Bible believer, as a disciple, as a minister, this is where I say, you guys, you know what? We spend so much time and energy and effort in modern-day American pseudo-Christianity arguing over certain things here and there and definitions and preferences. And everyone, I'm sorry. You know, on the radio, when they go through they want to raise their money for the radio ministry stuff, I just like, oh, man, you know, everyone has a little pet project and all that kind of stuff. You know, the way of Jesus is to love a stranger. The way of Jesus is to love someone in need. The way of Jesus is to go to personal expense to care for someone you don't know. And we have certain lenses and definitions that we've created for ourselves in modern commercial Christianity of things that we decide that are good to give to or not give to or support or not support. I don't think Jesus had those lenses. What would biblical Christian God-centered love look like? What would it really look like? What would it really look like? So the question of the hour, the man comes and says, what must I do to be saved? Who's my first love? Do you really love the Lord your God? And if you truly love the Lord your God, you will love your neighbor. You guys, don't betray your first love by not loving each other. If you claim to love God, but you don't love each other, you really don't love God. That was 1 John. Okay? But here's the interpretation. Let's go to the conclusion. Okay? Everything in this parable turns on the definitions of self, neighbor, and love. And let's look at the definition of self here. Just walk with me, keep your eyes on the text again a little bit more, and let's conclude the concept of the way Jesus is teaching. How do I love? How do I love God? How do I love others? The concept of self is used twice in this passage. In verse 27, where it states that second great command, which is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 29, the scribe wishes to justify himself. So what's really interesting in this parable is you have a juxtaposition of a correct view of self and an incorrect view of self. Right? Because, of course, God commanded to love one another as you love yourself. But the man wanted to justify himself. That's a negative. So what makes the difference? Let me try to unpack this a little bit, and I hope this makes sense. Self-love as the standard here is not that you must love yourself the way our society teaches, like narcissism or self-esteem. Not that way. It's more along the lines of this. Just bear with me for a second. If you were in need, what would you require? If you were naked, what would you desire or need? If you were hungry, what would you desire or need? If you were in a medical distress situation, what would you desire or need? Do that for a stranger. It's need-based. All these things the Good Samaritan gave to the other stranger, medical care, food, shelter, clothing, transportation, okay? That's the way the standard of as yourself is pictured here in the Good Samaritan parable. It actually doesn't look to the self as the priority, but it takes the basic human desire of self-preservation and applies it to another person above yourself. So the Good Samaritan tore his clothes, used his donkey, took his own time out, used the wine and the oil. 2 months' worth of expenses for a hotel room. Who does that? And the real meaning of the parable is that we don't do that. Nobody does it that way. He doesn't love others as himself. The scribe doesn't. He loves himself too much. Just like the priest and the Levite. To actually show God's kind of love to a stranger, like the Good Samaritan did. And Jesus says to him, and to you, and to me, go and do like the Good Samaritan. Go and do the same. This is really similar to another parable. You see, in Luke 18, Jesus told a parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying. And I love this phrase, and this is now in Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood in the temple and prayed to himself, it says. Who goes to the church or to the temple or to a place of worship and prays to themselves? Isn't that crazy? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus finishes, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the Good Samaritan parable should actually humble every single one of us. It's an example to us, all of us, to keep us from being self-righteous. Jesus came to die on the cross for us. Jesus came and rose again for us. It's all about Jesus. It's not about self, not self-righteousness. What about neighbor? See, the interpretation and understanding of this parable turns on these three ideas. A view of self correctly seen in Scripture, and how about the view of neighbor? Who is my neighbor? A lot of people think that's the main point of the parable. It's not the main point of the parable. See, who is my neighbor is what the scribe asks, trying to catch Jesus. Remember? He's trying to test Jesus and paint Jesus into a corner. And Jesus' answer is more like this. You ask me, who's my neighbor? I'll tell you, go be a neighbor. Did you see the difference? The self-justifying person wants some excuse or reason to love some but not love others. To make a little party or definition or category. And by the way, did you know there's a major world religion right now that teaches this? We're faithful to those who are faithful, but to the infidel, we kill them. That's not the way of Jesus Christ. You're to love your strangers in your midst. You're to love the enemy as well. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We were even His enemies before He saved us. He loved us first. This kind of love, you cannot use worldly definitions to encapsulate. It crosses all barriers of race and sex and all these modern day issues we fight over. Love in the name of Christ, like the Good Samaritan did. And so the whole concept is, you see, the scribe is trying to say, who's my neighbor, to try to get away with something with a minimalist view of love. And Jesus says, it's not about who your neighbor is based on your definition and your choice. It's not about the fence. It's about you go be the neighbor. You come across someone who's been beaten and left for dead, stop your life for a minute and go love them and serve them with compassion. Oh, well, but who's my neighbor? Are you a neighbor? You be the neighbor to those in need. It's not defined by definition of neighbor so much as it's defined by need. Where's the need? Isn't that powerful? So, this Good Samaritan parable, it hinges upon those three definitions, okay? Definition of self, we went through. Definition of neighbor. It's not who's my neighbor, it's if I'm trying to pick someone in the room. It's no, oh, I'm the neighbor. I got to do it. It's me. I got to go be a neighbor. And the last thing is love. What about the word love? In the end, this is all about the difference between man-centered love or religion and God-centered love and reality. See, man-centered love or religion seeks to exalt itself, draw attention to one's own deserving of one's own righteousness, as if to say, look how good I am, I'm sure to get into heaven. A man-centered religion is quick to think that it can even test Jesus, as if, let me show you how good I am, Jesus, look at me, you can't help but admire me, and aren't you just a little bit off your doctrine and teaching, Jesus? Let me teach you a thing or two. Wow. I think that was the attitude of the scribe, the lawyer. All lawyers. You see, but God-centered love and relationship and reality realizes that we are totally bankrupt. We're spiritually empty of real love of God and others. We are in deep need of repentance for making spirituality all about us when it is God who is spirit, God who is love, God who is life. God-centered reality is when we come to God and say, I am empty. Fill me. I am broken. Make me whole again. I am dry. Quench my thirst. I don't love my enemies, but you died for me when I was your enemy. It's not in me to love God and to love others as God teaches. Oh God, teach me to love. Oh Jesus, who am I to test you when it is you who teaches me? I should just surrender. That's God-centered love. So the Good Samaritan is really an example to the self-righteous scribe of lavish, limitless love. Wow, huh? Guess what we're going to do now? We're going to do the Lord's Supper. And there's something very important there in 1 Corinthians 11. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, I invite you to open up to that. See, but I'm not going to really conclude the sermon per se. The Lord's Supper itself is going to be the conclusion. Okay? This is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. This is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you and I have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, then let us love one another. None of us is so self-righteous. None of us is so self-righteous that we cannot seek love and forgiveness at the table of Jesus Christ. When Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, and we should examine ourselves before we come to the table. That's actually in a whole doctrinal teaching in Corinthians about also making sure that we do not have sin against one another in the body of Christ. It's not just personal sin. I believe it can include personal sin. It also includes the unity of the body. I wish I could say I planned this in the schedule. I didn't. That the Lord's Supper would fall on a day when we taught about the two great commandments of Jesus Christ. If you are at odds with a brother or sister in the room, I encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper until you reconcile. Reconcile first, reconcile quickly. Why? Because we do this in remembrance of Jesus. We do this in remembrance that Jesus died for the very sin that we commit and that we hurt each other with. So we cannot take the Lord's Supper in a dishonoring way. Maybe like the scribe testing Jesus. But the best honoring way to take the Lord's Supper is to live in true love of God and true love of neighbor. Do we have a song? Yeah. Perfect. We're going to stand and sing a song as we get prepared for the Lord's Supper.
Normally about this time, Pastor Corey gives an invitation, and so if you don't know the Lord and you're interested in knowing the Lord, as you should be, you know, you can make a decision at any time and talk to any of the leaders of the church, and they'll be here to help you with that. If you're not a believer, you shouldn't participate in what's going to follow this song. But if you're interested, as you should be, you can come up and talk to Pastor Corey right now.
He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life.
Preparation for the Lord's Supper, and as they make their way forward, I'm going to read the passage, at which time then I'll invite you to be seated again. But let me read the passage first. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." If you have professed faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you have personally cried out to him in prayer and received him by faith, we invite you today to take of the Lord's Supper together. And we come together as those to remember, in remembrance of Jesus. Now, some of the symbolism that when we have separate pieces like we do, I want to explain before we begin very quickly. On the night before Jesus was crucified, when he had the supper with his disciples, the bread likely was a single piece of bread, which is why the scriptures teach it as being broken. And the cup was likely a single cup, which is why the scriptures teach it as being passed around. So though our elements today are essentially all individual for each one of us, I want us not to forget that the one Jesus died for the many of us. His body had to be broken for us. His blood had to be shed for us. But there is one Savior. There is one way of salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you received him? Do you believe in him? Then let us remember him. We'll start with the bread.
Come to the table of mercy, prepared with the wine and the bread. All who are hungry and thirsty, our souls will be fed. Come at the Lord's invitation. Receive from His nail-scarred hands. Eat of the bread of salvation. Drink of the blood of the Lamb. Come to the table of mercy, prepared with the wine and the bread. All who are hungry and thirsty, come and your souls will be fed. From His nail-scarred hand. Eat of the bread of salvation. Drink of the blood of the
Let us pray. Lord, as we examine ourselves, even here and now, coming to mind and heart might be our sins. But Lord, replace those thoughts with our Savior. All of our sin, justified, meaning paid for, meaning made righteous. Now in Christ, all of our sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ alone, by grace through faith alone. Lord, strengthen us as we remember You and the price You paid to die for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us eat together. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me."
Invitation. receive from his nail-scarred hands. Eat of the bread of salvation. Drink of the blood of the Lamb. Come to the table of mercy, prepared with the wine and the bread. All who are hungry and thirsty, come and your souls will be fed. Come at the Lord's invitation, receive from his nail-scarred hand. Eat of the bread of salvation, drink of the blood of the
part of this service to me when we serve one another this way. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Scripture reads in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We remember, Lord Jesus, that you shed your blood, the perfect Lamb of God, no sin of your own, slain for ours. And you gave us your righteousness. So, Lord, we thank you. We give you all the glory and praise. And, Lord, we proclaim, even now, all together in this room, that one day we will share this cup again with you in eternity. That indeed, you are alive. Indeed, you are our King. Indeed, you are our Savior. All who believe in you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We remember. Help us to live as you'd have us live. In Jesus' name, amen.